All right, brethren, let's take our Bibles this afternoon and turn to Matthew 5, which is our conference text. I'm not going to be expounding this text, and I believe our brother Sam is going to be doing that, and I look forward to hearing what he has to say on this text. But I want to at least read the text. I'll just start in verse 17 and go through verse 20 to remind us of the, I'll call it the theme text for our conference, what it says. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Our conference theme is the righteous life of the saints. And the theme for my message this afternoon is righteous living, colon, Christ and the law. One of the things that our theme suggests and this text suggests is the subject of gospel and law. And then another thing it suggests is, as I mentioned this morning, the whole subject of sanctification or the Christian life. And therefore, my topic, righteous living, Christ and the law. I want to start out with a confession here, and it's a confession not of sin per se, but of my own confusion. I was telling someone over the lunch table, and I was telling my fellow elders yesterday morning that until 4 o'clock Saturday afternoon, I had it in my mind that I was going to be preaching three messages today. And the way that part of the way that came about was that we didn't have a conference last year. And I always have it in my mind, you know, for, I don't know, 12 years or whatever, I always have three conference messages. And this year I was relieved for various reasons from one of those messages, which was Sunday morning. But I had forgot to add and subtract. And so I just, for the last 2 weeks, I've been working along thinking I have three messages for Monday till 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Saturday, when I thought, how are three messages going to fit in on the first day of the conference? And I actually looked at the schedule and realized I only have two messages. So I told my fellow elders I did something boneheaded over this last week, and I made my work a lot harder for myself. So what I decided to do in the end, because there were things in the second two, I wanted to preach the first message, which stood by itself as an opening message for the conference and leading up to our prayer time. But I also had a lot of things in both messages that I wanted to say. So we'll see how I can compress them, or how I did compress them. If it's well enough, I'll give you this promise. At 60 minutes from when I got up here, I will end. Even if I have to do what Pastor Martin said in the pastoral theology lectures, is just drop the plane down. I will do it. All right, so I have three basic points, and my first one is this, as I speak about righteous living, Christ and the law. And the first one is that Christ is all. And of course, that statement works for everything, because Christ is all in an absolute sense, since he is God. And he's also all in our salvation in particular, and that includes in our sanctification. Because he's all regarding every aspect of our salvation, sanctification as well as justification. We can write solus Christus over every aspect of our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. He's all, as I said, in an absolute sense, because it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, of him and through him and to him are all things. And he's also all in salvation, and he's all in sanctification. Christ is the meritorious cause of our sanctification because he is the meritorious cause of all of salvation. And explicitly, though we may often think of sanctification as the work of the Father, there are New Testament texts that I had in my notes earlier. We won't take the time. I won't even mention them that mention that. There are certainly New Testament texts that speak of the Holy Spirit's role in sanctification. But there are also a number of texts in the New Testament explicitly referring to Christ's role in sanctifying his people. There's a sample, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 and verse 30. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And but of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. His work is the ground of our sanctification. Our union with him is, we could say, the sphere of our sanctification, or to borrow the language of John Murray from from Principles of Conduct, our union with him is the dynamic of our sanctification, the source of power for our sanctification. Through his intercession, we are sanctified. He presently, actively works to sanctify his people. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christ is all. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 12:2, is the author and finisher of our faith. When it comes to your salvation, when it comes to your sanctification, it is not you. And it is not Christ and you. Though I understand the difference between justification and sanctification, and that, yes, you actually have to work in your sanctification. But ultimately, it is not Christ and you in your sanctification. Our confession says in chapter 8, this office of mediator may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. Period. We cannot overstate this point when we are talking about any aspect of sanctification, of the Christian life, of our salvation, of anything. Christ is all. And we should always have this written, I believe, these words of Jesus written over everything we do in our life. John 15:5, without him, you can do nothing. To deny this, or even to suggest that he shares this work with his people, is to contradict the teaching of Scripture. It is to oppose the true gospel, and it is to let go of the head, to use Paul's words in Colossians 2:19, that is to let go of Christ himself. It is to be blasphemous like Rome. And we need to declare this point from the rooftops. We need to insist upon it firmly courageously and zealously. And we need to persevere in doing that no matter what opposition we may face, whether it's from Rome or whether it is from various degrees of Arminianism coming from Protestant sources or from our own flesh. Calvin said this. He was speaking specifically about justification. But as I said, you could write it over every aspect of our salvation. He said, on no account will they, the context is Rome, on no account will they allow us to give Christ the honor of being called our righteousness unless their works come in at the same time for a share of the merit. And we must resist that attitude and that tendency of our flesh in our pride. Christ is all, absolutely, in our salvation, and in particular in our sanctification and in our righteous living. But then, secondly, the law is secondary. The law is subordinate, and I mean secondary to Christ. Subordinate to Christ. I'll illustrate it this way. It's kind of like food. Food has a role in your physical sustenance. If it didn't, since the last time I saw many of you, we wouldn't be here. It has a very important role. But really, ultimately, it is Christ in whom all things subsist, not food. It is Christ that upholds all things, including you and me, by the power of his word. What is food compared to Christ? So food is not primary, it's not ultimate, but it's used by Christ in sustaining us. Or take the car that you drove in to get here, or the plane that you flew in to get here. Christ could have brought you here without the car or without the plane. But he didn't. He used it. It was a good tool. It's secondary or subsidiary to Christ himself. And I'm saying in the Christian life, the law has a role, a secondary role, a subsidiary role, but a true role. That doesn't mean that it's useless. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Maybe I'll read a little bit larger portion. Again, another passage that I might have opened up at least a little bit, but I won't. Let me read verses 8 to 11. Paul writes to Timothy, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." The law is good if one uses it lawfully, not if one uses it to try to earn his way to heaven in order to merit salvation. It's not good for that. But it is good if one uses it lawfully. And especially it's good for these kinds of persons. Not righteous persons, but the ungodly people and the sinners and all that. And I think when I did expound this text a little bit more several years ago in a conference, I said if we look at the further context, right after what I read, Paul goes into verses 12 and following, to thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, and then went on to call himself as the chief of sinners. In other words, when Paul gives this list of the law being good for ungodly persons, who does he put at the top of the list of those people? Himself. In other words, he's saying the law is good for people like me. We need the law. And it's kind of like Jesus saying that he did not come into the world for the righteous, to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. That's the reason Christ came, and that's the reason for the law. It's for ungodly people like apostles and preachers and other Christians. It's for us. That's the point. It is useful for people like us. It's not useless. It's not even relatively useless, though many people treat it that way, and sadly, all too many professing Christians treat it that way. It's not primary. It's not ultimate. Only Christ is, but it is useful, and we could even say it is necessary. Under this heading of the law being secondary or subordinate, and by that I mean it's not ultimate, but it is useful, a couple of things. I want to just start out with a brief summary from our confession of faith in chapter 19. You'll recognize the language, chapter 19 of the law of God. God gave us the moral law from the beginning. He wrote it on Adam's heart. And that same law continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. And so it was written on every human heart, the heart of everyone coming into the world. In the days of Moses, then, it was written on stone tablets. Other laws, not moral, were also added in the days of Moses. These ceremonial and judicial laws have expired, being, quote, abrogated and taken away by Christ. But the moral law is still in effect. It still forever binds every human being. And not only is it still in effect, but in fact, Christ in the gospel actually much strengthens our obligation to keep it. And therefore, and to our subject, the moral law is still perfectly suited as a helper to us in our walk with God, in our sanctification, or to put it in terms of our conference theme, the righteous life of the saints. In other words, God's law is a divinely ordained tool to help us in the work of putting sin to death and living in a way that pleases Him, all and only through the power of His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. When God's law is used in this way, it is not only, it is not in any way opposed or contradictory to the grace of God in the gospel. In fact, when the law is used correctly by the Christian in the wording of the confession, it sweetly complies with the gospel. There's that brief summary, and that leads in the next place, still under this heading of the law is secondary or subordinate to Christ, to my burden under this point, and that is the law's use in the new covenant relative to the old covenant. I'm not saying this is an entire systematic theology on that topic, but just three observations that I have. First of all, and remember, this is in the new covenant relative to the old. The first observation is this. In a believer's sanctification, the use of the moral law is the same. Old covenant and new. At least this is true of the law's proper or intended use. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. In the new covenant, the law is stripped, we could say, of its ceremonial and its judicial aspects or its civil aspects. And therefore, it is less pervasive and oppressive, less suffocating, if you will. I'm thinking of Acts 15:10, where Peter said that the law was a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And remember, he was specifically talking about circumcision, and therefore that as representative of those elements of the law that have fallen away. And so he was saying to the Jews, to the Pharisees there in the congregation in Jerusalem, let's not be resurrecting these and laying that same yoke on the necks of the Gentile believers. In sanctification, the moral law is used in the same way. Secondly, in a new covenant believer's sanctification, the use of the moral law is intensified. I think that's a true statement. We heard that yesterday. I presume we'll be hearing it again. We heard it from the Westminster Larger Catechism. I think that's the point, at least in part, that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 5. Most people, most Christians nowadays, might not say that in the new covenant believer's sanctification, the use of the moral law is intensified, but I think that's a fair statement. I think Jesus' words demonstrate that in Matthew 5. I go back to what Steve Hoffmeyer said yesterday, quoting from the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's question 99. I think he quoted in the couple weeks ago from questions, answers, parts 1, 2, and 6 of question 99. Among other things, they say that the law is, quote, perfect, requiring the utmost perfection of every duty and forbidding the least degree of every sin. And then also, it is spiritual. The law is spiritual and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. It's part of the point he was making yesterday morning. That is Jesus' point, brethren, that the law reaches to the very depths of the soul and every aspect of the life. Let's look at a passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In terms then of the law being intensified in the new covenant, the use of the moral law. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. We speak of a mix of law and gospel, and that mix is found both in the Old Covenant and in the New. It's fairly obvious to say that in the New, the emphasis is in a far greater way on gospel than law, and in the Old Covenant, on law over gospel. I have no problem with looking at it that way, but I'm simply saying that the use of the moral law, and that's how you would understand the words we have here, they are the law in the gospel, if you will, about when it compares the word that came through angels in the Old Covenant to what we have in the gospel. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? In other words, there were commands that came in the Old Covenant and they come in the New. There were warnings, there were threats, etc. And the writer here is saying they're not lessened in the New, they're intensified. How much more or how much less shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I don't know why this text doesn't enter into people's minds more when this relationship between the place of the law and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is being considered. And even the whole book of Hebrews, and the warnings that you have, even in chapter 12, where it's the point is made in a great way about how much greater and more glorious and wonderful the new covenant is compared to the old. But then it concludes with those warnings about how we need to be more careful. But I go on to another point here, and this is just to quote the fifth paragraph of chapter 19 of our confession, which is the same in our confession as in the Westminster, the Savoy Declaration. It says, "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." That's why I use that language, the use of the moral law in the New Covenant believer's sanctification is intensified. I don't use the confession as my authority the way I use the Bible, but I'm just confessing here that I do believe that the confession is a good summary of the teaching of the Bible on this topic. Jesus emphasized in Matthew 5 how our obligation that is much strengthened in the new covenant, how that obligation extends to the inward depths of the soul, and how it extends to every aspect of our humanity. But because of his power and because of his spirit, the law is not a burden that we cannot bear in the new covenant. No, his commandments, as John wrote, 1 John 5:3, are not burdensome. Thanks be to God. In that sense, it is not like the old covenant, but in our sanctification, the moral law plays a great, albeit subsidiary, role to Christ. And then here's my third observation. It's a bit of a conclusion to these three observations. In a believer's sanctification, the use of the moral law is indispensable. It is indispensable for vital, godly living. Now, that has been true at all times in the history of the world. It is true at every era, every gospel or biblical era, if you will, old covenant as well as new. And that's true now. Think of it in terms of the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. How do we love God? How do we demonstrate our love for God? If you love me, keep my commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The passage I think of and I would have turned to, I won't though, is Romans 13, 8 through 10. We always have this outstanding obligation to love one another. And how does Paul say you fulfill that? He just runs down a shortened list of a few of the Ten Commandments, Romans chapter 13. Here's how the confession states it. A lengthy quote, but you probably all know it by heart anyway, from our confession. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, that's the third use of the law, right? Rule of life, rule for us. What Calvin said is its third and principal use. And here's how it goes on to say, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. Thanks be to God. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is evidence of their being under the law and not under grace. I misread that last section, didn't I? It is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Let's remember, brethren, the law shows us and our people how to please God like nothing else in the world. Someone once left our church, and back in the early years when I was here, and they believed that we should not use the law to try to tell people what their duty is before God. That's legalism. They said, well, it should just be all about Jesus. So I said, well, you've got a couple of little kids. I said, how do you teach them what to do? Well, we tell them to do what Jesus would do. I said, that's interesting. We have one thing that Jesus did in his childhood recorded for us in the scripture when he was 12 years old. And I said, that will never have any parallel in the life of your kids. I said, how do you tell them what Jesus did when one of them took the toy of his little sister or brother? How do you tell them what Jesus did? You know how you tell them? The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That is the one way I know how Jesus dealt with his brothers in terms of their own toys. The law shows us and our people how to please God like nothing else in the world. And the law impresses upon us our need of Christ like nothing else in the world. And thus, the law, brethren, if we are using it lawfully, keeps us at the foot of his cross, utterly depending upon him and in his bosom. So, brethren, use the law and use it freely and earnestly to humble yourselves, as the confession says there, to show you with a clearer sight the need you have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience, and to give you further humiliation for and conviction of and hatred against sin. Use it to humble yourselves. Use it to shut yourself up to Christ, because it shows you your own spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. It can help you to be a person who is poor in spirit and is meek, because you got nothing to offer to God. Use the law to help you depend entirely upon Christ for obedience, and use it as a means to increase your love to Christ and your gratitude to Christ, and to demonstrate your love to Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. So those are the first two things I would normally have put in my sermons here. Something to recap that. One, Christ is all. Two, the law is secondary. It's subordinate to Christ, but that doesn't mean it's useless. And now in the third and final place, I just want to address what I'm calling some hyper-grace errors in light of what I've said. And I think I said this 10 years ago when I think the theme of our conference was the law of God. And I think I said this, that I read in Spurgeon's commenting on commentaries, when he was writing about John Gill, he said something along the lines that John Gill is the champion of the hyper-Calvinists. And he said, Gill, I'm paraphrasing Spurgeon, I'm sure, Gill sees an Arminian behind every bush. And I thought of myself, and I think, you know, I feel sometimes like I'm kind of a John Gill when it comes to antinomianism. I feel like I see an antinomian behind every bush. And since 10 years ago, I don't feel like I've changed yet. And I make no apologies for it. Because 21st century America is a lawless generation. I think Jeremy would agree our country has always been a lawless generation. But whatever we were in 1776, we are in spades now. And what I'm going to say from here out, when I only have about 20 minutes or so, was going to be a whole message, so please excuse my brevity. And I want to address things, brethren, in contrast to errors associated with what I'll call broader evangelicalism. But I want to focus on things that are coming from Calvinistic or Reformed quarters, if you will. Just think of one thing. For instance, some years ago, a brother pointed out to me by a statement by a preacher with a reputation for being Reformed. He's a well-known preacher, and I am not going to use any names, not because I'm afraid of it, but I don't like to. And so, in this one sermon, he said this. He was preaching on the first part of Romans 7, and he said, Romans 7:4 says to us that when you were saved, you died to the law as a way of ordering your life. I don't believe that. And I believe that's dangerous. So what do I mean by hyper grace? I don't know where this term came from. The first and maybe only person I've ever heard actually use it was Pastor Martin. And I asked him the other day when he was at my house, I said, Dad, did you coin that phrase or did you get it from somewhere else? And best as he could recall, he didn't remember reading it anywhere else, so I'll blame it on him. Hyper grace. What does it mean? I'll define it with my definition since it was my stepdad then who coined it, if you will. I compare it to hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism so emphasizes the sovereignty of God that the proper place of human responsibility is negated or neglected. I think that's a fair, simple summary of hyper-Calvinism. In a similar way, hyper-grace so emphasizes grace that the proper place of God's law is negated or neglected. I think that's a good comparison. Because of this reason, in both cases, the thing that is emphasized, in one case, the sovereignty of God, in the other case, the grace of God, in both cases, the thing that is emphasized is clearly superior to the thing that is negated or neglected. The sovereignty of God overrides human responsibility. That's why we believe in sovereign grace. That's why we're Calvinists. That's why we're Reformed. It does take the prominent place. Similarly, grace does take the prominent place over the law. But it should never negate the place of the law or lead us to neglect the righteous role of the law in the Christian life. You see what I'm saying? And I think in both cases, whether it's hyper-Calvinism or hyper-grace, to miss the mark on this, even though you're emphasizing the superior thing, is to be dangerous and problematic. And I also will say this, I can understand and I can even appreciate the concerns of some of the things I'm going to bring up that men bring out in statements that they have made. But the point is that some of the statements that we hear are at best careless. Some of them I think are overstatements. And the way I look at it is there might be good statements to a point, but if they're not qualified, they bleed into broader areas of theology, specifically into practical areas of theology. And my concern is that because of such theological carelessness, the righteous life of the Christian the new covenant believer, that is, a truly biblical understanding of it, is dying a death by a thousand cuts. So I want to do what is in my power. I'm getting close to being on Medicare. So I want to do what is in my power as a preacher in my remaining days to help stop the bleeding, if you will. So let me address a few specific areas of concern. I may or may not say anything that is enlightening to you, but hopefully what I say will at least serve to encourage you and motivate you to press on in faithful preaching and teaching about righteous Christian living. And here's the first area of my concern, and that is redemptive historical preaching. I'm not against redemptive historical preaching. I believe it's a good thing, kind of like the law. If it's done lawfully, it's good. But, and to a degree, I addressed this in a conference a few years ago, I think, as well. And I'm not, as I said, I'm not against redemptive historical preaching in toto. But when it goes to seed, then I am against it. In some quarters, there's strict redemptive historical preaching, if you will. There's the idea that using Old Testament passages to draw practical lessons is at worst moralizing, and at best, it's missing Christ. And what they mean by that is you're missing then the main point of the passage. I offer one text, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Here are Paul's words, speaking about the Israelites in the desert. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Not only is there this clear statement from Paul about the reason that such passages are there in the Old Testament, but the previous 10 verses, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 10, show how Paul himself used the history of the Israelites. And on the basis of the example of the Israelites in the desert, he urgently warned the Christians in Corinth not to fornicate, not to tempt Christ, and not to complain. And then he went on. I loved the preaching last night with practical lesson after practical lesson, to the point that I lost count, from the example of John Mark. And I loved that all the while, the tender mercy of God in Christ was magnified. Redemptive historical preaching. Second, another concern I have is in this, in the fact, I've stated it that way, the fact, because I agree with it, that the new covenant is an unconditional covenant as opposed to a conditional covenant. I don't dispute that. I like to read on covenants. It's one of those things that I'll die without having read all the books I want to do on it and having got it down the way I want to get it, but I don't know that anybody has done that yet. I like to read about 1689 federalism. I like to read Paedo-Baptists on the covenants, etc. And I don't want to address here the subject of the covenants more broadly, in part because, as I just said, it's such a difficult subject. Anthony Burgess said this, I do not find in any point of divinity learned men so confused and perplexed, being like Abraham's ram hung in a bush of briars and brambles by the head, as here, meaning covenant theology. And Owen said this about covenant theology: this is a subject wrapped up in much obscurity and attended with many difficulties. And that from a man that I've heard described as someone who, after he treated a subject, he had said everything that could be said on the subject. But Owen himself said, it's wrapped in much obscurity and attended with many difficulties. But I would like to focus on this one concern, and that is the fact that the new covenant is an unconditional covenant. Again, I'll just quote from a writer, and I don't quote enough of it that probably any of you will be able to figure out who it is. If you do by the end of the week, you come to me and I'll give you a free volume of The Man of God, your choice. One writer said this, and he was saying that the particular Baptist saw the old covenant as a covenant of works. And he says, in other words, as a conditional covenant, that is, a covenant whose blessings or curses were determined by the obedience or the disobedience of its members. Now, I just took a small statement, and maybe you could say, well, I might have some problems with that. My point is this. I don't think a statement like that is excellently worded. And I think on a subject like this, we need some more excellent wording. It's an important point that's made, but it's made in a very sweeping statement. And I think a statement like that ends up bleeding, I think, into more practical areas of life and faith. Listen to John Owen's statement that I think is more careful and clear and biblical about covenants and conditions. After a number of paragraphs of Owen in which he makes that same point there, that the new covenant is not a conditional covenant in a way that previous covenants are, in certain aspects, he says this, "But though there are no conditions properly so called of the whole grace of the covenant," that is the new covenant, that is, he's saying there's no human merit, period, "yet there are conditions in the covenant." And he's saying the new covenant. There are conditions in the covenant, taking that term in a large sense. "For that which by the order of divine constitution precedeth some other things, and hath an influence into their existence. For God requireth many things of them whom he actually takes into covenant." He's saying people who are in the new covenant, inwardly, he has many things he requires of them, and makes partakers of the promises and benefits of it. "Of this nature is that whole obedience which is prescribed unto us in the gospel in our walking before God in uprightness," righteous living of the Christian. And he says, "And there being an order in the things that belong hereunto, some acts, duties, and parts of our gracious obedience, being appointed to be means of the further additional supplies of the grace and mercies of the covenant, they may be called conditions required of us in the covenant, as well as duties prescribed unto us." It's from Owen on Hebrews 8. The whole section is excellent, and I recommend it to you. And the Baptists, the particular Baptists of the 17th century, started with Owen's understanding of the covenant. And that you'll read that as you read about this matter of 1689 federalism. There are conditions, Owen is saying, in the covenant. There are blessings and curses that are conditioned upon obedience or disobedience. I get it that if someone doesn't persevere to the end, then you can say, well, he was never truly in the new covenant. I get that. But my point is this, and here's what I believe Owen is saying. We must persevere to the end. We must persevere to the end. You must, and I must. Our people must, and we must tell them that. And the commands and warnings of the New Testament come to you and to me the way that they came to the saints in the Old Covenant. In Hebrews, the writer doesn't say anything about the warnings not having the same degree of gravity or intensity or severity if you are truly in the New Covenant. Doesn't say any such thing. No, the writer addresses all his hearers in the same words and with the same urgency, and even assumes that the vast majority, if not the entirety, of his readers are the genuine item. He says in Hebrews 6, 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And he said to them in chapter 12, verse 25, these that he was confident that they were really in the new covenant. He said, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, the Israelites, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Brethren, here's how the Westminster Divines and our particular Baptist forefathers following them said it. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. We need to be careful in our statements. And may God help us, whatever other things we read, including our confession and other good Reformed confessions, we need to be biblical in our statements. Well, I have three other areas that I was going to address, but I also have my promise that I would land my plane. So another one was assurance of salvation. What is my concern? Let me just summarize. Our confession, like the other confessions related to it, has a great statement on the grounds of assurance, chapter 18. The blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, number one. Secondly, the inward evidence of the graces of the Spirit. Third, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. How many grounds of assurance? Three. Are those three grounds of assurance also the three grounds of our salvation? Absolutely not. There's one in there that's a ground of our salvation. For time's sake, I won't do a multiple choice quiz, but it's the first. Why do so many people assume that if you say there are three grounds of assurance, that you are possibly a legalist and think that your works are part of the grounds of your justification? I don't think that way. And why do they then immediately, after that's read from the confession, sound the warning that you shouldn't think that your works have anything to do with the ground of your salvation? Instead of saying, like the Apostle Paul did, since your works are part of the grounds of your assurance, therefore you should examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Another thing is, this is the fourth thing, a debtor's ethic. I read about this in a book, and the idea is this, that if you consider yourself a debtor to God, it must mean that you think you owe God some quantifiable amount of something and that you believe you can pay him back. I'm just going to say this. I am a debtor to God, and I say that unashamedly. Romans 12, 8, 12 says this, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Spurgeon said this, as God's creatures, we are all debtors to him. To obey him with all our body and soul and strength, having broken his commandments as we all have, we are debtors to his justice, and we owe to him a vast amount which we are not able to pay. But of the Christian, it can be said that he does not owe God's justice anything, his justice, for Christ has paid the debt his people owed. For this reason, the believer owes the more to love. I am a debtor to God's grace and forgiving mercy, but I am no debtor to his justice, for he will never accuse me of a debt already paid. Christ said, "It is finished." And by that he meant that whatever his people owed was wiped away forever from the book of remembrance. Christ, to the uttermost, has satisfied divine justice. The account is settled, the handwriting is nailed to the cross, the receipt is given, and we are debtors to God's justice no longer. But then, because we are not debtors to our Lord in that sense, we become 10 times more debtors to God than we should have been otherwise. Christian, pause and ponder for a moment what a debtor thou art to divine sovereignty, how much thou owest to his disinterested love, for he gave his own son that he might die for thee. Consider how much you owe to his forgiving grace, that after 10,000 affronts, he loves you as infinitely as ever. Thou art as deep in debt as thou canst be to every attribute of God. To God, aside from justice, Spurgeon was saying, to God thou owest thyself and all thou hast. Yield thyself as a living sacrifice. It is but thy reasonable service. And I agree with Spurgeon. And the issue is not just that I like Spurgeon more, so I side with him. I just believe I'm a debtor because Scripture says it. He's more biblical on this point, and he's not taking away a great biblical motive from God's people. What return shall I make to the Lord for all that he has done for me? I will take the cup of salvation, I will call on the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows in the presence of his people. I agree with McShane, as we sang earlier, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And I will sing with McShane. And then my final topic was prayer. And my text was going to be 1 Peter 3:7. You can go read that text and figure out what I was going to say yourself. In conclusion, brethren, we need to teach our people the pure grace of God in Christ. And then secondly, we need to teach our people about the right use of the law. In chapter 19 of our confessions, and I say that for our Presbyterian brethren, our confessions is a good place to start. And third, we need to make sure we teach our people the whole counsel of God and not simply partial truths in statements that are not carefully worded and scripturally grounded. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write your word upon our hearts. And even in our wanting to give your holy law its proper place, with the Apostle Paul affirming that it is holy and just and good, keep us from that native tendency based on our sinful pride and too high view of ourselves of thinking that we can use the law in any way to gain favor with you. Help us to remember that Christ is our all, in everything from beginning to end. And we ask it in his name. Amen.